Good morning to everybody who's here, as well as those online and those worshiping at our various sites. Glad that we could be together. You'll notice that Ben Rosenbusch is with me on the platform. Doesn't happen very often. And you know him as a tune guy. I just want to say he's much more than tunes. But I've invited him to share a tune, and I invite you to name the tune and pay attention to the lyric as it comes onto the screen. Ben, take it away.
Protect me. I am my shield and my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries.
Thank you, Paul Simon. You're so gifted, Ben. Thanks for doing that. See some of your heads bopping in the room, but that's Paul Simon wrote that song, I Am a Rock, in 1965. I was 8 years of age. I love Simon and Garfunkel. I sang a lot of their tunes. I had no idea what their lyric meant. I just liked the beat and just the sound. It's great music. But as I grew a little older, I came to understand that that lyric was an indictment against those who isolate themselves from the important and uncomfortable issues of the day. And in that day, in the 1960s, it was the Vietnam War, and it was racial unrest at a very high level. And so he steps into that reality, and he writes these words, I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. Now the lyric changes the whole feel of the song, doesn't it? You feel the isolation, the detachment. This series deals with some of those important, uncomfortable issues of our times. Looking at the value of life of the preborn, which we addressed last week, racial healing today, and then the arena of homelessness and refugees still to come. And I understand that these issues in our everyday setting are political hot potatoes. And you may have the question, like, what are we doing in this heightened sense of political tension addressing these? Because we quickly move to sides of right and wrong. We have walls that go way high as a result of that. And I just want to say this as clearly as I can. The last thing I want to be about is dividing. Man, we've been dividing this last year. Choose the subject. It just becomes natural to divide over it, and the walls go high. But Christ is asking us to step into a place of unity around things. I do not come with the spirit of dividing, but then we have to have a better starting point. These are not political issues first. We've made them political issues first. These are gospel issues first. And that's my starting place addressing them, that we want to understand these arenas through the experience of God's first life, which lies at the very base of all human relationships. We want to gain God's heart on these really important and uncomfortable matters. So I've called the series Life Givers because that's who God is. It's what God wants, that God wants to give life, and he wants us to receive life. And so the message series is the same each week, that once we receive God's life, we become ambassadors for life. We become promoters of life, protectors of life. We become wounded healers to wounded people in life. It's not negotiable. It's not an option. If you've been touched by the love of Christ, we open our lives to be life givers in his name. He purposed us to do that. And so we're looking at these arenas of four life-giving opportunities, and today is racial healing. I think about your own personal feelings around it, and I could probably speculate for most of us that the feelings, the convictions that we have were probably shaped somewhere in our family of origin, the place that you grew up living in. So I come from a northern state, like a way northern state, living in Minneapolis from my early childhood, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, for my later teen years, getting into that part of my life and journey, and I felt a little removed. I didn't experience the intensity of the racial discord at the same level until I was in high school and participated in a student exchange program with a high school from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And that 2 weeks in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I'd never been to the South before, so then I came face to face. We were told what to do and how to do it. We were told what to say and what not to say. We were told where to go, where not to go in that journey, and it impacted me greatly. And I realized that depending where you come from, we have really different feelings about this issue, and yet our whole country is impacted by it. Martin Luther King Jr. led the civil rights movement, which was in its hotbed in the South. So even though he lived in the North, made his way to the South for his nonviolent protests, that's where he went. And tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, which was established in 1983 by Congress as a national holiday. Celebrating his birthday is also a time to remember what he stood for, with the hope that that agenda would continue into the future. And in spite of some of his personal flaws that have been revealed over the decades, he really put us in the right direction. He pointed us to Jesus rather than to self. He pointed us to love rather than to hate. He pointed us to serve rather than to be served. In 1963, he led a nonviolent protest in Birmingham, Alabama. And he and the others, many of them, were arrested, put into jail. I think it was his 13th time of being in jail. And while he was in jail, a group of 8 white pastors from the South made a public statement they put in local newspapers calling his activities unwise and untimely, that they were extremists, Martin Luther King and his folks. That rather, they would be wiser to wait and to use other means through the courts to bring the change that was needed in our country. And he was stunned that these words came from white pastors. So in that prison cell, on the margins of newspaper, he wrote what is famously now called the Letters from Birmingham Prison. And if you've not read the entirety of it, I sure encourage you to do it. And he was honest with his quote-unquote fellow clergymen that they would see his nonviolent efforts as those as an extremist, since his was a strategy of love. There were other movements. There was one of complacency at that time, and there was one of violence at that time, and he took the middle road of nonviolent love. And we're grateful that he did. We're a better place because he did. This famous letter would be a catalyst for change in the course of the civil rights movement. And I want to read just a portion of it and just say, these are his words, not mine. I've not edited it. I've not changed it. So the vocabulary of the 60s would be different today. So just understand that as I read some of these words. But they become the backdrop to the message that I want to give and speak about the weight of where we were not too long ago. And he says, for years now, I have been or heard the word wait, and it rings in the ear of every Negro with a piercing familiarity. We must come to see that justice too long delayed is justice denied. And then he just elevates the backdrop. We have waited for more than 340 years for our God-given and constitutional rights, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward the gaining of a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. I guess it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she cannot go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her little eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see the depressing clouds of inferiority begin to form in her little mental sky, and see her begin to distort her little personality by unconsciously developing a bitterness toward white people. When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you, when you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white, colored, when your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John, and when your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs., When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never knowing what to expect next, and plagued with the inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. And then comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into an abyss of injustice where they experience the bleakness of corroding despair. I hope, sirs, that you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. Not an easy thing to hear. And it's not that long ago. I'm so grateful that we have made the progress that we have made. Yet the victory of full acceptance of American, African Americans into the corners and all the corners of American life is still underfoot. It's still a work to be accomplished. It's still in the making. And we have a work to do. And I acknowledge this is a God-sized problem. We've not arrived. We have much more energy to give to this. And it requires a quality of love that only our Savior can provide. I guess the question is, where does that quality of love reside? It resides in His church. And so we are called to be part of that solution into the way forward. And I pray that we as a church will be among those that will be trailblazers for the work that is still before us. What's happening in the Twin Cities right now is extraordinary over the last 7 months. And I wish you could be with me every Monday afternoon. As I sit around table, we have tables being set. There are a number of them right now in the Twin Cities. These are tables that have never been set before. And there are white pastors and black pastors sitting around a table, and we're speaking, conversing about things that we've never dared to converse about. I've met people that I never knew before the last 7 months. They've touched my life. They've impacted me. They've educated me. They've humbled me into the journey of life. And I will just say that the conversations are so hard. And all these months that we've been together, we're just now at the point where it is as raw as it can be and as real as it can be. So I think we're at the point that God is going to break forth a vision for the Twin Cities that will bring a healing balm and a hope for a better and a brighter future for us. I was 2 weeks before Christmas invited by one of these black leaders whom I highly regard as if I would be willing to have a private conversation with he and two other black leaders. And I thought, okay, that's odd, because there's 10, 20, sometimes 40 around these tables. And I thought, oh, that's interesting, what's going on? So I said, okay, we'll do that. We met together, had some meaningful conversation. They had a request of me. Now put yourself in my shoes with this request. Pastor Joel, would you be willing to answer the question, what do white pastors need from black pastors? How would you respond to that? So I kind of responded the way you're thinking right now. I said, I can't answer yes to that. I just said, you know, let me pray over it, because that's what every Christian does when they want to procrastinate. Let me just pray about it. I'll get back to you later, and maybe I won't even have to run into you again. And I didn't think I should do that. The next morning, I woke up and I took early in the morning and started to just write down my thoughts. Got about a half a page through and I read them, and they were just terrible. I threw it away. I go, I'm not the guy. I'm not going to do this. I didn't call him back that day. The next morning, I woke up early and I began to write, and all I can tell you is it flowed like butter on bread. Just flowed. And I wrote a statement, and I wrote 9 words and a description to each word. I'm not going to go through all those 9 words with you, but I want to share with you the first word that I shared. I said to them, and they welcomed this, and I just said, I'm speaking for myself. I can't speak for everyone else. These tensions are real. You have them even as you came in today, knowing we're talking about it. I said, I can just speak for myself. And I said, my first word is correction. I'm pretty confident that I'm about to say things that may offend you, and I don't want to offend you, but I'm going to assume that I will offend you. And once I offend you, would you correct me and teach me? And then once you correct me, would you stay with me? Because I think that represents what everybody feels, not just pastors in the room. We're afraid to say anything, that it might be the wrong thing, so we don't say anything, and we never get to the real and the raw. And what they were observing is that in our table conversations that have been so good, they haven't been forthright. And they want to know, what is it exactly that's being said and felt by everyone? Which, by the way, just in fairness, they're asking the same question. What do black pastors need from white pastors? That's where we are right now. Pray for us. Because I think it's going to emerge with a vision that will move us into a whole new future. dialogue is taking place. We just need more of it as we move toward healing. And all of it caused me to think deeply about the devastating effects of racism in the present, but in the past as well. And the question I want to answer, you might think is an obvious one, but it is, why is racism a sin? Because I think if I was to poll everybody that's taking this message in, wherever you might be, you would say, well, of course racism is a sin. No, my question is, why is it a sin? Could we take the layers off of, yes, it's wrong, yes, it's a sin, and go, why is it a sin? First of all, let me define sin as anything that falls short of the will and the way of God, the character and the law of God. It misses his mark. And I want to address three things that the sin of racism does. It thwarts, it violates, and it diminishes. In which ways? Let's just take a look at each. It thwarts the image of God. Sin distorts our understanding of God as the life giver. And it deadens our personal passion to be a life-giving person to others. It deadens it. So we're not even motivated to be a life giver, and we start to promote only our life. We become self-absorbed. That's what happens with this sin. Acts 17:26 says, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. Fascinating. We don't choose our race. We don't choose our mom or our dad. God did. And he doesn't want you to be anyone else. He wants you just to be you. And yet we're inclined to compare and say we find pride, even where do we live? And we find pride in the places of we live, and we sometimes elevate that over and against others. I'm from sunny California. I'm from Manhattan, New York, almost with an air of I'm better. Or I'm from, in my case, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Yes. At least from my high school years and from Minneapolis in my early years. But we find this false pride around where we come from. And yet from this text, we say from one man, Adam, all human physical life began. There's one race, and the race is called the human race. That's the call. That's the image of God in us, and that's what matters. So anytime I think less of who God made me to be or others to be, I thwart his image bearing purpose of giving life, receiving it from myself and offering it to others, promoting life wherever I might go. Be glad for who you are. Celebrate it. God purposed you to be who you are, to grow up where you grew up, and he has scripts written around what that's supposed to look like as we receive that. Or I take into consideration John 1:26, famous passage here, creation of God. Then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Oh, subdue it. Did you notice my hands? I said, subdue it. To rule over it. Should it be subdue it and rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground? See, we twitch at the word to subdue or to rule because we define it from post-fall when sin entered into the world. But this is written in the creative order of God. And so to rule means to flourish, to make flourish. To make this good creation of God flourish, go, multiply it, make it a better place as you fulfill the purposes that I have. Make people flourish. Be about the flourishing business of God in the lives of the people that surround you and don't surround you. We are flourishers. That was the intention. But we hijack the word when sin comes, and we make it a power over word to rule over. And throughout history, we've created those structures of dominance that take life rather than give life, when God is the life giver, intending us to be the promoters of life. And therefore, we find ourselves in the continuum of robbing people of life in the simple ways of bullying on school buses as a parent and standing and advocating for my kids, a couple of them who experienced bullying on the bus. It made me mad as could be that that was happening. It was taking life from my kids to the extreme of what we would find in Adolf Hitler and his task of what he called the master Aryan race that justified the extermination of Jews. Or you look at ethnic cleansing with the Hutus and the Tutsis, and you can see what happens. all of a sudden, we start to elevate ourselves over others. How do you ever justify behavior that takes down other people? You see them as less human than you are. That's the only way it happens. How do we justify powering over, taking life, killing life, violence the way we see? Because we think they're less than we are, and we elevate ourselves. So it's not a black and white issue. This is a sin issue. It is a sin to violate in what we think and what we say and what we do the divine truth that all humans have equal dignity and worth as persons created in the image of God. If I could put it another way, it is a sin to treat any class or group unequally as being less worthy of respect, love, and protection. So racism thwarts the life-giving image of God and who he wants us to be. We can never be all that God wants us to be when we choose to move in that kind of order. We just will miss it altogether. Why is racism a sin? Well, it thwarts the image of God, and it violates the love command of God. That sin distorts our understanding of God as the life giver, and as I said, it deadens our passions to be promoters of life and protectors of life, of being wounded healers of wounded people when God in fact purposed us to that, because we receive life, we're intended to give that life even unto others. Jesus tells a story of one of the experts of the law that asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the Cliff Notes answer to the Bible. Do you know the Bible has Cliff Notes? And it's so simple, it's unbelievable. It's love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now you know the Bible. Still read it, though, please. Read the whole version of it, because it's so rich and so beautiful. But those are the Cliff Notes, and they're important because he elevates this word of love in the journey that so needs to be elevated, so important. When Jesus is asked by this individual, who is my neighbor, you just got to pause and go, oh, the question in and of itself is really revealing. So could we get some clarity around who does this love go? Who is my neighbor? I mean, who are you talking about here? And you remember Jesus' answer. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, this guy who takes great risk, a great sacrifice, to meet the needs of a guy of another religion and another race who's been beaten down, is laying there, dying, and everybody's walking by, and the Good Samaritan comes by and says, oh, even though he's different than me, he stops. He proximates. He draws close. He helps. He binds the wounds. He finds a hotel for him to stay in and pays for it. He comes alongside in this journey. That's the picture you have. So he ends it by saying to this guy, go and do likewise. Go be life givers, be promoters, protectors of life in every way. That we must treat people of other races and nationalities with the same amount of care, respect, and love that we would give to ourselves, members of our own family and our own community. And we're just simply destroying ourselves when we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's what's happening right now in our country. We're destroying ourselves because we miss the Cliff Notes of loving God and loving each other. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me express this practically through what I call the three laws of love. I so believe this. It's one of these things that I come back to again and again because I think we forget it again and again. I do too. I'm always learning. I bring it as a refresher and a reminder, these three laws of love. Teach them to your children. Learn them in your own life. First of all, see people the way God sees people. That he sees people from the inside first, not the outside. We make a 30-second judgment on the basis of what we see, the style of hair, the kind of clothes, the color of skin. We're making those judgments all of the time. And 1 Samuel 16 says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what we try to do, is try to understand what's on the inside of the person, not the outside. That's a good starting point. And the second law of love is to treat people the way you want to be treated. It's the golden rule, the Good Samaritan that we just read. And the third law of love is to love people the way God loves you. And oh, how God loves in you. In fact, I really don't think we'll ever get this right until we get in touch with the love of God and what he has for us. When I let his love touch me, I can't be the same any longer. I want to be that image life giver that God intended, and we all do, which brings the healing in the world that we desperately need. Three laws of love. Why is racism sin? Well, it thwarts the image of God, it violates the love command of God, and it diminishes our influence as God's new creation. I think this is utterly fascinating that when we receive life through faith in Jesus Christ, we become, the scripture says, a new creation. We're imaging God's way now, not just in heaven to come. It's such an important distinction in our faith journey. At the end of Galatians 6:15, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Circumcision and uncircumcision is simply here the metaphor for ethnic differences. That is, these ethnic distinctions are nothing in comparison to the new creation. So it begs the question, what is this new creation? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear. It is a renewed world. So there are some people who view the world that we live in is just going to explode, be done, be destroyed. No, it's not. It's going to be restored. When Jesus comes again, he's going to fully renew the earth in all of its creative beauty and restore the creatures of the earth in the midst of it. That's his plan, has been his plan, and he'll do it. So it means this new creation of a renewed world will have no death, no suffering, no tears. Amazing. I love it already. No war. No injustice, no shame, no more suffering. I mean, it's just unbelievable. I'm all in for the renewed world, aren't you? Here's what's astonishing about this. It will be fully consummated when Jesus comes again, but the good news is that we bring it forward partially now through the life-giving presence of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit who calls us to give this life unto others. It's extraordinary. And so Jesus didn't save us on the cross so that you could have a nice home in heaven. No, he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He ushered in the kingdom of heaven now. So when we put our faith in Christ, we become his life givers. It's almost like a deposit of the Holy Spirit who comes and initiates the beginning of a full renewal that will be complete when Jesus comes. But we have a role in the now to be part of that, to end racial injustice, inequality, national strife, and violence. That part of our witness to the world is this very act of living the life-giving juice, power, presence of the Lord in our everyday reality. And you know this, so just respond to it. The scriptures make it clear that they will know we are Christians by our love. Love. Life-giving love. That's what will change everything. So how do you root out this sin? Well, we're called to walk by the Spirit because we don't have it in and of ourselves. Part of it, we have language issues that get in the way. And some of you say, you know, I'm just not a racist. And part of the angst is that when people use that language, it becomes a lightning rod. And I'm glad if you're not that. I will make a confession that I am. Part of the journey these last few years for me is to have to look in the mirror and see that I do have thoughts that you could classify clearly as racist. They're formed from all kinds of different circumstances. Am I willing to look in the mirror and pay attention to it? The word gets in the way. But there are other layers to the word that perhaps relate more to your reality. So I thought I'd just paint a little picture, put him up on the screen, just brief little deal from the lowest reality of racism to the best of what God intended us to be. And maybe you could just do a moment of self-reflection and say, oh, maybe it's not that one, but it is that one. And then the invitation is, could you take a step forward and grow in your understanding and see how God might shape you? At the bottom rung, you have to put racist, the one who hates, bullies, discriminates against others, views others as nobodies. You may think, that's not me at all. But maybe it's the next classification of bigot. You believe in stereotypes, you belittle, tell inappropriate jokes along the way. Or perhaps it's the next, which is avoider. Uncomfortable around other races, and you avoid them. Your intention is to keep the distance. Or how about this one? Unempathetic. The lack of empathy to the hurt of others. That's Paul Simon's word. I'm a rock. A rock doesn't feel. I'm an island. An island never cries. Or apathetic. I just don't have time. I got so much in my life right now. I don't really care. Or I don't care enough to take notice of it. And then you move to the positive side. Perhaps it's an empathetic expression you have. You do have the ability to understand and share feelings, but it kind of stays there. You feel the pain, wish it to be better, but it stays there. But then we go to God's vision, reconciler, active bridge builder. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I'm not making any of this up. It comes from the word of God. It's not negotiable. This is our identity. If you have claim to the reality of the grace of God in your life through faith in Jesus Christ, you have received life for today and eternity. And it's not for ourselves alone. It's intended to be released into the world because the world is broken and dark and in need of the healing presence of Jesus this way. So the time is now, and it's historic. It's absolutely historic. What's happening for us in the United States, especially in the Twin Cities, we are the epicenter. The world is watching in these next months as the trials begin after the George Floyd reality. The world is watching us. And part of the table setting that's happening right now is to bring pastors together to be a unified voice of solidarity, of love, which up till now has been a spoken reality, not a realized. We have not done this in oneness. So all kinds of secular groups further ahead than we are because they've had agendas, they've had money, they've been doing it. We're getting it together. Pray for us in the Twin Cities as we seek to create a vision of solidarity moving into this year ahead, that it would be a year of healing and hope and love and life as God intends for it to be. The task is ours. So I'm using this analogy often that it's like a 1,000-mile race, and this word forward, which is straining toward what lies ahead, is the theme verse in, from Philippians and the theme word for 2021. I think it's a picture. We're straining toward this. And as we strain toward it, we want to run the race. It's a 1,000-mile race. When you wake up in the morning to go for a run, if you know you have to run 1,000 miles, how many of you are even going to get out of bed? Nobody. But we're not running 1,000. You know, for Westwood, let's run 1 mile of 1,000. And if other churches join together in this cause, the cumulative effects of those miles will be far more than 1,000. And we will run the race to the honor of the Lord, and we will make a difference. So how can we be life givers? Well, we're talking about this power of one. That's the language we're using. Through this whole series, we're encouraging you just to listen to the Spirit. And would you be willing to choose one arena by which you would raise the bar of engagement, the power of one thing, where you in 2021 will do more than you did in 2020 to be a life giver? It could be on any one of the subjects. We have opportunities that are available. We're encouraging you to consider. Today, we have Transform Minnesota. They're at all of our sites, and information's available for our online congregation as well. Stop by. They have an incredible sheet that lays out 10-minute videos they've put together on language that would be really helpful. This gives a summary of that. You might want to tap into that. There are guests at our campuses today, so if you're on site, stop by, greet them, grab that brochure. I want to elevate especially the opportunity from our racial justice reconciliation team who are creating book groups. We've been doing this for a while now, but it's really extraordinary what's been happening. I'm so excited because we have to increase awareness and we have to get educated and go beyond just nice, good sentiment of goodwill. We have to understand the backdrop and the deep issues that are here. And we've got two books we're encouraging you to consider to join a book club. That's a simple way to do it. We've got facilitators already in place. We're going to launch them in February. Go to our website and learn what those books are. Consider whether or not you might want to join a group of 2, 3, 5, 10, whatever it might be, and enter into a group and experience it. We have a group that just finished one of these books, and it's a group of 8 men, all over 50, white. And when I learned they were doing it, I go, oh boy, this could be interesting. And this is a quote from one of them. Because of what we have learned, we are not the same. We have made a commitment to each other and more importantly to God that we will not be silent about racism. We will be part of the solution to see change happen through the church. It's a good change. And then we want to approximate. We want to draw near as Jesus taught us. And grateful for those in our congregation coming from different ethnic backgrounds that help us do this. Really grateful for your presence. And then also identifying those with whom we might be able to come alongside of. We're doing this with a church right now. Reverend Richard Coleman spoke here a couple years ago. He helped us launch this ministry long before the unrest of this last year. So I'm really grateful for that. We've become dear friends. I've known him for 20 years anyway, but nothing like I've learned over the last few years with Reverend Coleman. And he and his church, Wayman Church, and Westwood, and our team of leaders are partnering together because this is the gospel, isn't it? That we make a difference when we serve the purposes of God other than our own. So we've identified a place where we can serve and make a difference on this issue by partnering to make a difference in Franklin Middle School in North Minneapolis, sending in mentors, partnering together side by side with Wayman Church. We're excited. This has been a hard, long dialogue. We're still in the midst of it. We're not ready to define the lanes, but we're very, very close. Reverend Coleman is speaking at his church on MLK Sunday, as you can imagine, but he wanted to send a greeting, and just take in this brief greeting.
Hello, Westwood. What a joy it is to be back with you after going on 2 years since we started this journey toward racial healing. I'm so excited about the relationships that have come forth, have been birthed during this time, for the vision and the mission and the articulation of strategies. But we know that all of this is the will of God, that we would be together. This racial divide and all of the other frustration that we're facing and experiencing nationally and locally can be addressed through the church. And what an opportunity darkness brings for light to shine and to be seen. It gives God glory. And that at the end of the day, that's what we're all here to do. And we're excited at Wayman to partner with Westwood. We're especially thankful for the opportunity we have together to touch the lives of children, families, teachers, through our partnership with Franklin Middle School in North Minneapolis. We're already at work, and yet there's so much more to do, and I'm excited about it. You have helped to bless lives, and oh, if you could hear the stories that are being told by parents and by children of the difference that was made at Thanksgiving, Christmas. But we're concerned about the long haul, and relationships such as this that God has given us with you will help to make that a reality for those we're serving. We're so excited about the journey. We're thankful for your participation and involvement, and we look forward to see what God will do with and through us in 2021. God bless and keep you all, we pray. Thank you.
Thank you, Reverend Coleman. I've grown to love this man as a dear brother in faith and life, and his wife, Mary, and Carrie and I have joined together with him. We're really grateful, and I know he's tuning in to say thanks for being part of our journey together. God is in it together, and we give thanks for it. And we get to come and make a difference, to be life givers. I want to invite you to stand and unite together around a picture of the future, the vision that God gives to us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And unite your voices with me, and let's declare this as I pray and we sing before we go. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Father God, thank you. From one man, you created all humanity. You made us from one blood, and then you saved us by one blood. The blood of Jesus that tears down the walls of hostility that divide us so that the hardest work is already done. It's behind us. So teach us how to live in our oneness in better ways, how to break through our walls of resistance. And let us be your life-giving witness of love and goodness as we wait for the day when terms like white church and black church will be unintelligible, and we will declare as one that we are your church that is born in the beauty of love, a love received by grace and a love freely given to the glory of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.